Well, please turn in your Bibles again to that passage that we read in the book of Judges as we consider it together. Well, I don't think anyone here was around at that time, but it's said that the British soldiers who climbed out of the trenches and sacrificed themselves in no man's land during World War I were lions led by donkeys. In other words, their bravery wasn't matched by the incompetence of those who led them. In the book of Judges, though, it's often the leaders who are the lions, and it's the led who are the donkeys. Though the people mess up and follow other gods, thankfully, God comes time and time again to the rescue. And often he raises up as the rescuer men who are, and in one occasion a woman, who are the most unlikely of heroes. One such hero or judge is Jephthah, the man in our story today. And as we ask three questions of the Jephthah story, let us see how great God is to save. That the God who saves today has always been the God who saves, no matter how difficult and depressing perhaps things are for the church. See how great God is to save. But also look and see how silly God's people often are to try and sabotage that salvation. So let's think of these three questions from these passages that we've read this evening. And the first question is this, from chapter 10, verse 17, to chapter 11, verse 11. The question is, why is the Saviour banished? Why is the Saviour banished? Well, the dark clouds are gathering and there's a national crisis. Gilead is in the borderlands. It's the Dover, if you like, of Israel. It's the first port of call for invading armies from the east. But in Gilead, we see there's a leadership vacuum. Verse 18 tells us they're asking the question, who will lead the attack? They don't have a general. They don't have a leader. And they're asking who's going to take them into battle. And so Gilead's leaders advertise in the local press. And the shortlist is narrowed down to one man, verse 5, to Jephthah. Chapter 11 gives a short biography of Jephthah's early life. He was born on the wrong side of the bed, we would say. His father, verse 1, was a great guy, Gilead. But his nameless mother is dismissed with the word prostitute. We don't even know her name. And dismissed is what happens to little, poor little Jephthah when he grows up. Verse 2, Gilead's wife, we read, also bore him sons. And when they were grown up, they drove Jephthah away. You're not going to get any inheritance in our family because you're the son of another woman. So we see Jephthah fled from his brothers and settled in the land of Tob, where a group of adventurers gathered around him and followed him. Young Jephthah learned his leadership skills in Tob. There he knocked his motley crew into shape. He was the Che Guevara of the day. And now, further down the line, the elders of Gilead want to make Jephthah their leader. They recognize his qualities. They see his leadership skills. But why should Jephthah come to help them, though, after the shameful way that he's been treated? Doesn't seem fair, does it? You see, if you look at how the people of this little province treat Jephthah? Does it not remind you of anything? If you look at chapter 10, verse 6 to 16, just look there at the way that the Israelites treat God. Look at how they treat God. Don't they reject God? Just as Jephthah's brothers reject him. Jephthah's rejection mirrors God's rejection. And yet when the Israelites get into trouble, when things go hard for them and difficult, they want God to rescue them. Just as the Gileadites want Jephthah to get them out of their fix. You see, the people's attitude to the Saviour is the people's attitude to God. Well, look at the grace that Jephthah shows in verse 11. Is this how you would react if you were little Jephthah? Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them. The one who was rejected is the one who comes back to save. The one who was rejected is the one who turns up to save them. You see, isn't this so like God? Time and time again we read in the book of Judges, he's been rejected and rejected and rejected by this people. And still through his servant, God comes back to save. Jephthah wasn't the last of God's leaders to be rejected, was he? Look at how many times the word rejected comes up in Jesus, this is your life. Matthew chapter 21, verse 42. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. Mark chapter 8, verse 31. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law. Luke chapter 17, verse 25. He must suffer many things and be, you've got it, rejected by this generation. And John brings Jesus' story even closer to Jephthah's. He writes these words about Jesus in the first chapter of his gospel. He came to that which was his own. Not to foreigners, not to strangers, not to people that he had nothing in common with, but to his own. And his own did not receive him. But as with Jephthah, so with Jesus. It's the one whom men reject that God chooses to save. The one whom men reject is the one whom God chooses to be the Saviour. You see, God hasn't bought into our celebrity culture, has he? He's not looking for his heroes at the BAFTAs or the Oscars or in the field, the pitch at St. Mary's Stadium. But he is pleased to use those like Jephthah, like Jesus, who are despised and rejected and hated by men. Even today, people still reject Jesus, don't they? Like Jephthah's brothers, they don't want God's Saviour. They don't want God's man to have any share at all in their lives. Maybe, though, you've come to see that, like the elders of Gilead, that nobody else is going to save you. Nobody else is going to save you. Nobody else can help you. Others that you've trusted in will let you down. No one else can come to your rescue. Listen to what Jesus promises. He says in John chapter 6, verse 37, whoever comes to me, just like the elders of Gilead came to Jephthah, whoever comes to me, says Jesus, I will never drive away. Maybe you have driven Jesus away. Maybe like those brothers, you have banished the Saviour. You've said, get out. You're going to have no part in my life. Get away. You've banished him. But if you now come to him, he won't banish you. He won't drive you away. He'll come to you. See, don't you think that Jephthah is so much like Jesus? They came to him for help. He didn't drive them away. Isn't that the mark of a great Saviour? And one that you can put your confidence in and all your trust. Why is the Saviour banished? That's the first question. The second question from our story is this. Why has the truth vanished? Why has the truth vanished? Chapter 11, verse 12 to verse 33. In verse 12, Jephthah goes out to challenge the Ammonite king. What do you have against us that you've attacked our country, says Jephthah. And the Ammonite king does something quite crafty. The Ammonite king rewrites the story of the church's journey, doesn't he? Look at verse 13. The king of the Ammonites answered Jephthah's messengers. When Israel came up out of Egypt, they took away my land from the Arnon to the Jabbok, all the way to the Jordan. Now give it back peaceably. On the face of it, it seems like the old story of the Middle East, doesn't it? Land for peace. Land for peace. But it's a lie. It's not a true story, is it? And so Jephthah has to first take off his general's uniform and then put on his preacher's hat. For in verse 14 to 27, Jephthah has to preach the gospel. Jephthah has to take on the role of gospel preacher. He needs to defend the truth. He needs to make plain God's part in the story, that Israel has this land as a gift from God. It's part of their inheritance. You see how Jephthah asks the right questions and picks holes in the Ammonite argument. Verse 23, he says, what right do the Ammonites have to take what God has given Israel? They've no right to the land. Then in verse 25, he appeals to a very ancient and powerful Moabite king. Are you better than Balak, son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever quarrel with Israel or fight with them? Jephthah's argument is, why did Balak not take the land if it belonged to Israel? He had the opportunity. Why didn't he take it? And then in verse 26, he takes the argument, don't you know that possession is 9/10 of the law? For 300 years, Israel occupied Heshbon. Why didn't you take them during that time? You see, before Jephthah demolishes the Ammonite armies, Jephthah demolishes the Ammonite arguments. Before he hits their armies, he hits their arguments. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10 that that's what we have to do. We demolish arguments, he says, and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Did you ever think of people's ideas and beliefs and views and arguments as a battlefield? You might think the critics of Christianity are far cleverer than you. And you don't know all the answers. You feel out of your depth. What can you do against such clever people? Well, what you can do, even if you know nothing, is ask questions. Challenge the gospel's opponents to make good their claims. Do what Jephthah did. Get stuck into question evangelism. Question evangelism. See, when truth is under attack, Christians often get scared and caught in the back foot and feel that they can't say anything. But as Jephthah shows, what a great opportunity these times are to proclaim the gospel. For we live in times when truth is under attack. Once upon a time, it was the Ammonites who challenged the truth of God's word. Now it's people like Richard Dawkins with his God delusion, or Dan Brown with his Da Vinci Code, or people of other religious persuasions trying to rewrite the story just like the Ammonite king. Trying to rewrite history. You see, if these people's story is right, if God didn't create the world, if Jesus didn't die, was buried and rose again, then the church has absolutely no right whatsoever to be here. We need to leave the field and go. We're squatters on the territory of truth. We should pack up and leave. If their story is right. What can the church do? Does it just accept the story of Dawkins and Da Vinci? Or does it do what Jephthah did and preach the truth and defend the truth under attack? Do you thank God for faithful people of God throughout the years who haven't bought into the world's spin, who've questioned the party line and faithfully preached the truth? Christian writers, Christian scientists, preachers, ordinary men and women of God, sometimes speaking as a voice in the wilderness, but refusing to be silent, so that the truth
will not vanish.
People who have said to the great and to the good, I'm sorry, your claims just don't hold water. You don't need to know all the answers to follow their example. But you do need to have a good idea of your own story, though. Isn't this why we need to be clear in who and in what we believe? Would you be able to tell God's story as Jephthah told it to the Ammonites? Do you know the church's journey so far? Do you know where we've come from and how we've got here? Can you read the road signs, those big Bible milestones? The creation, the commandments, the cradle, the cross. Do you know God's story? Do you know your story if you're a Christian? Can you tell it in a simple way? Isn't this why making church is really important? Isn't this why being at church is a priority? It's not just about playing at meetings and going through the motions of having a service. It's giving yourself and your family an opportunity to hear these stories of salvation again and again and again. It's a weekly refresher of knowing who you believe and what you believe and why you believe it. The world wants to rewrite the story. It wants to rewrite the story about the creation of our planet. It wants to rewrite the story of the historical facts of the Bible. It wants to rewrite the story of the reliability of the Gospels. It wants to rewrite the story about the central truths of the Christian faith. It wants to rewrite the story about how a Christian should behave in the world. The world would just love the truth of God's word to vanish. That's its ambition. And if you don't know the truth, if you don't know the story, it will vanish. In your corner, anyway. The church will lose ground to the world, just as Israel lost ground to the Ammonites until Jephthah got up into his pulpit. See, don't we see Jesus doing the same thing? When the truth is vanishing and people are ignorant, he asks his audience challenging questions. And he goes over the story again and again and again, from creation to his cross. When the truth is in danger of vanishing, what do you do? Do you keep silent and lose ground? Or do you do what Jephthah did and what Jesus did? Ask the questions and tell the story again and again and again. Why is the Saviour banished? Why has the truth vanished? And then thirdly and finally, why is the victory tarnished? Chapter 11, verse 34 till 12 and 7. You see, Jephthah is victorious, we read, but he faces two sad events in victory that take the shine off the gloss. Let's pick up the story in verse 29. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. He crossed Gilead and Manasseh, passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from there he advanced against the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, "If you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering." Then Jephthah went over to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into his hands. Thus Israel subdued Ammon. And when Jephthah returned to his home in Mizpah, who should come out to meet him but his daughter, dancing to the sound of tambourines? She was an only child, we read. Except for her, he had neither son nor daughter. See, the Ammonites go under. But what a blunder. Jephthah does a deal with God. If you deliver, I'll do. He speaks rashly. Someone else suffers for it, his nearest and his dearest. How careful would we be with our words if we understood the consequences for ourselves and for other people? Listen to God's wisdom here. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 3 says, "He who guards his lips guards his life, but he who speaks rashly will come to ruin." Proverbs 20, verse 25, "It is a trap for a man to dedicate something rashly and only later to consider his vows." See, how often is victory tarnished by somebody speaking foolishly? Listen to James raise the stakes in chapter 3, verse 2 of his letter. He says, "If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check." Doesn't Jephthah show how words can wound? Words can wound. How much his only child had to suffer because he couldn't keep his mouth shut. Words can wound, can't they? How careful are you with your words? Can you see how they can bring trouble, not only in the church, but on your family as well? Yes, victory was won. Wonderfully, marvelously, almost miraculously, we would say. But it was tarnished. And the skies were dark that day over Gilead. Does it not leave you with some questions, though? Why does God let this sordid event happen? He saved the Israelites in battle. Why doesn't he rescue an innocent little girl? Why doesn't God put an end to Jephthah's nonsense? Why doesn't he send a prophet with a message? Why is God silent in the whole business? We're not even told what he thinks about it. No comment. Sometimes the silence of God is a huge burden to bear, isn't it? Why is he often silent at those times when we need him most? Well, isn't there another time in Bible history when God is silent? When once again, an innocent person suffers for the actions of others. And again, over Israel, the skies are dark at Calvary, as after a great victory, God's Son dies. Like Jephthah's daughter, he is sacrificed so that others can be saved. And while we might not understand all the fine moral points of the cross, doesn't it call us to bow before God in his wisdom and worship that through the death of the innocent, he has saved us? The second event that took the shine off God's victory wasn't a problem with his enemies, but with his own people. It was to do with the army of Ephraim, a tribe of Israel that knew just how important it was. We've met them before in Judges. Chapter 8, when Gideon crushed the Midianites, the army of Ephraim was miffed that it didn't see much action. Only a diplomatic masterstroke by Gideon prevented a church split. But now Ephraim is back in the same old hobby horse. Verse 1 of chapter 12, the men of Ephraim called out their forces, crossed over to Zaphon and said to Jephthah, "Why did you go to fight the Ammonites without calling us to go with you? We are going to burn down your house over your head." What's their problem? They weren't happy with victory because they wanted the glory. You see, sadly, there are always people in church who are not happy to see others recognised. They want the glory and the honour. They want to be the centre of attention. They want to be well spoken of and be in the limelight and get the honours. Let James chapter 3 throw some light in the problem again. He says, if you harbour bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you have disorder and every evil practice. Disorder and every evil practice, isn't that what we see in Judges chapter 12? Yes, Jephthah wins victory, but it comes at a high price. The price of church unity. See, even in the midst of great victory and great gains for the church, God's people can often take the shine off the gloss by acting foolishly or proudly or selfishly. How many good gospel works have been ruined because Christians don't want to play the second fiddle? How much progress has been set back because people don't want others in the limelight and them in the shadows? How many people don't get involved in service because it's not their baby? See, where personal interest comes before the welfare of the church, victory will always, always, always be tarnished. Didn't Jephthah humble himself to go back and save the Israelites? And hasn't our Saviour humbled himself to come and save us? How then can we claim centre stage for ourselves? in Philippians 2, in a situation where people like the army of Ephraim knew just how important they were, Paul writes this: your attitude, you guys, should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. If, like the Ephraimites, you want the glory for yourself, if you can't play the second fiddle well, if you can't see other people in the limelight and yourself in the shadows, do you really know this Saviour? Do you really understand the cross?